Whenever a preacher preaches a series of lessons, he always has to try to figure out how much of the previous lesson to bring into the next lesson. And sometimes I'm tempted to re-preach the whole lesson again because it's such an important foundation upon which to build. And so you'll see a few slides that you saw last week. And of course, we weren't going to cover all of it. But it would be good for you to, if you have an opportunity, to get back on the website and maybe listen to the lesson again, because what Jesus did for us on the cross was an incredible purchase in which he impoverished himself. And we saw that, and we spent a lot of time on these verses last week, but I'm not going to this week, but just to touch lightly on the fact that we were bought with a price, that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. And we saw in Isaiah 53, and we saw in Philippians chapter 2, just exactly what that meant. That he was existing in the form of God, dwelling on an equality with God in heaven, but he chose to empty himself and to become a servant, and then he humbled himself even to the point of death. And that was not a pleasant death. And we just finished during our Lord's Supper observance thinking about that, thinking about the terrible things that he endured, the suffering, the scorn, the mistreatment that Jesus went through. And all of that is considered to be a purchase price, a cost that Jesus was willing to pay and which he received something in return. And so we sought last week to talk about our own transactions and what it is that leads us to spend a lot of our, quote, hard-earned money to sacrifice in order to get something that we want, and to make the decision whether the cost is worth what we're going to get. And sometimes we're really happy because we made a wise decision, and what we receive far and away pays for whatever sacrifice we had and the money that was spent. Other times, we're not quite so happy. But I really like this passage in 2 Corinthians because it essentially tells us that Jesus was rich, but he emptied himself. And the quality of emptying himself, Paul says, is he became poor. Whatever he had in heaven versus what he had on earth, he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, in other words, the purchase. I know what we receive from the purchase. And we'll talk about that just for a few more moments. But then we want to talk about what did Jesus receive, and is he happy about that? So Jesus had needs. As I say, when I need a new car, I have to look at, well, my car's breaking down an average of two or three times a month, and it's not reliable, and my wife is driving it, she might break down, and so I'm waiting it all out, and I'm thinking, yeah, but do I really want a $200 or $300 or $500 or $600 a month car payment? Because that will really impact my life. So I'm weighing it out, trying to make the decision. Should I get a new car? Should I not get a new car? Should I put the effort into fixing the old car, or is it worth it? And these are all things that we look at. Well, Jesus also was looking at, do I really want to leave heaven and go to earth? And in the garden especially, do I really want to drink this cup? This was not an easy decision. Now, we all understand that most of these decisions were made before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and Scripture doesn't really tell us what kind of conversations the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or at that time, the Word and the Spirit and the Father, were having regarding these things, and what kinds of inputs they had, or whether it was just decreed. We just don't really know. But we do know this, that Jesus needs that led him to becoming poor are pretty well laid forth in these comments here. First of all, he had a need of compassion, mercy, love, and forgiveness. Without his death on the cross, God could not save Abel or Abraham or Moses or David or you and I. In order for the plan of God to be energized, and in order for the plan of God to work, Jesus had to die on the cross. Second, there was a need to validate all of God's promises made to previous generations. Third, it was only a plan until Jesus paid the price. And Jesus had other needs. And this is where we're going to focus on in our lesson this morning. As the head over the body, as the king over the kingdom, As the vine over the branches, as the shepherd over the sheep, as the husband over the wife, as the master over the steward, and as the Lord over the servant, his purchase bought himself a new hand or a new foot with the head and the body. It purchased a servant who would serve him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It purchased a new vine that was in the branch being able to produce fruit. It also purchased another sheep. It purchased a steward who would oversee and take care of, trade, make gain, as Jesus described. And it would also purchase another servant for him. We were bought with a price. So the needs made the purchase excellent. That's really, I think, what Hebrews 13, or chapter 12 is saying when he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? He knew it was worth the price. He knew that what he was going to receive far outweighed what he was going to have to give. For him to be able to validate God's promises and make God just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus would more than recompense what he was going to do. So it made him faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus had to die so God could be faithful and just. By that one offering, he has perfected forevermore those who are being sanctified. And finally, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For Jesus, this was an excellent sacrifice. For the Word who was with God and was God and who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and impoverished himself and was afflicted and ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, speaking of us, but also of him. So he received that eternal. So none of this was possible without his sacrifice, without Jesus. So from Jesus' perspective, the entire global picture of his sacrifice on the cross was tremendously successful, more abundantly above the sacrifice, what he received for it. But when we make it personal, what about me? Am I worth it? You know, we have a song in our songbook that when we think about our sins and how it was our sins that Jesus had to die on the cross, and how whenever we sin, we feel like that passage in Hebrews where we crucify him again. And we feel that personal responsibility for our sins. Well, here's another interesting question. You, singular, were bought at a price. This is Paul's words to the Corinthians. It's just as much true to us today. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, how does the Lord feel about his purchase that he made so long ago of you and me? And by you, I mean eyes. All of the eyes in this room. And I'm not talking about these. I'm talking about the personal pronoun I. Let's make it practical. I'm not talking about me here. I'm talking about you. But I'm talking about me. We're talking about everyone. This isn't for someone else. This is for each one here in this room. You were bought at a price. The day you were baptized into Christ, God bought you. And God gave you everything. Through the blood of Christ, he gave you eternal life. He gave you every spiritual blessing in Christ. It was given on an honor basis. Whether or not we really receive it or not will be based on this question right here. Was I worth it? I was bought with a price. Therefore, I need to be glorifying God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. How am I doing? How am I doing at that? Now, I'm going to show you toward the end of the lesson that there's a command to preachers to preach this with all authority, to reprove, to rebuke, exhort. These are things that need to be discussed. You and I need to ask ourselves that question. As far as what trading and making gain. I mean, if we don't like this analogy, then let's think of another analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going into a far country who gives his servants talents, which is a sum of money based on ability, and tells them to trade and make gain. And the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man, were they worth it? Yeah, they were worth it. Lord, your talents have made gain. What you paid for has produced fruit. But not that one talent, man. In Titus chapter 2, it says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem. That means to buy us back from every lawless deed and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, if I was going to give a title for the lesson this morning, that's what I would call it. Title, zealous for good deeds or zealous for good works. Can we as a people, can we individually, can we as we look back over our life at the zeal when we first came up out of the water of baptism, at the zeal of our early years as a Christian, at the zeal of our middle ages as a Christian, or as we look back over our life, and of course I'm talking the perspective of a gray-haired man, some of you are younger than that, but as you look at the various periods of your Christian walk, would you say you're more zealous or less zealous or the same zealous? Would you say you're more effective or less effective? Would you say that your efforts and zeal and determination to pay back, and I hate that term because I don't really think that's the way to look at it, but we were purchased, and how does Paul put it? Glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God. I don't belong to me anymore, is what Paul is saying here. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 12, we should bring our bodies a living sacrifice. Did we ever do that? Did we ever really give our body to God and make his goals and plans more important than our own? Or do we still live our lives and then as we have opportunity, offer up sacrifices to the Lord? But really, I'm still mine. I'm still mine. I really haven't been bought. I haven't really shown the Lord that his purchase has really brought very much to him. The initial purchase is no guarantee. In the parable of the dragnet, as we saw last week, the dragnet is dragged through the sea and everything is brought in. And that isn't talking about, it says the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about people. What did Jesus say? Unless you're born in the water of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. These are people who were obeyed the gospel. These are people who were born of water and the Spirit. These were people who were baptized. So when the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet and it drags and it brings a lot of people in, and at the end of the age, they're throwing things out that weren't really supposed to be there, that's what he's saying. Or as he told the people in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So can we honestly say, brethren, that we live to do the will of God? Remember Jesus, how many times did he say it? I've come to do thy will. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. My Father, let this cup pass away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Are we like that? Did Jesus purchasing you and I lead us to the decision that now my soul belongs to God? And the decisions that I make with my time, with my money, manifest a seeking first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and not simply, Lord, you can have whatever's left over. Or I'll give you, it'll be a 50-50 deal. It's kind of like that song we sing, oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time would ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. And then, of course, as the verses proceed, it becomes some of self and more of self, some of self, less of self, and then none of self. Where are you? He bought me. That was his expectation, that I would do for him what he did for God. When he left heaven, he impoverished himself. That's his expectation. That's why Paul could say, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your soul. Paul was a man who let go of everything and became that servant. And all of us, to a certain degree, have that same responsibility. And so let's make it personal. What about that purchase? What did he get? As I mentioned last week, if we buy a car and it turns out to be a car that's in the shop more than the one we had when we traded it in, we might call that a lemon. We might call that a very poor purchase. The Lord gets people like that. Remember Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he says they even deny the Lord who bought them. So he bought them. They denied him. That wasn't a very good purchase. Wasn't a very good purchase at all. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, this is where we're going to pretty well content ourselves for the rest of the lesson, is in Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people. Now, if we wanted to put that into some basic points, we would say this. Jesus' side of the purchase is, here's what I did. This was my side of the covenant. This was my side of the agreement. Just like when you and I go down and tell a bank we want to buy a house. And so the bank side is to take a large sum of money and to put it, actually it's more complicated than that, but basically the way it works out is somebody holds the note on my home and I've got a large sum of money that I couldn't have. Now, what's my side? Well, my side is for the next 30 years I'm going to set aside this much money every month to make the payment. Well, here's Jesus. Jesus is the one who made this big, big purchase that we could never do. And it says he gave himself for us to redeem us and purify for himself. So Jesus' side of the purchase is fixed, absolute, done throughout all eternity. That's how the Hebrew writer puts it in chapters 9 and 10, that this was a one-time and complete, total purchase. He redeemed us, he purified for himself, and we are his own special people. There's no question about that. But why? Well, there's three points that Paul makes in Titus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, chapter 3 and verse 8, and again in verse 14. We are his own special people, purchased to be zealous of good works. Now, zealous by whose standards? Oh, I'm very zealous compared to my next door neighbor and compared to the guy down the street, and maybe I'm very zealous compared to some of the brethren here. But Paul said, don't compare yourselves with other people, because those who compare themselves with themselves and by themselves are not wise. So compared to what? Well, compared to Jesus. Would my zeal for good works be to the level of his zeal for good works? Well, clearly not. But at least now I have an objective standard. Just like love one another as I have loved you, be zealous for good works the way that I was zealous for good works. Verse 8 of chapter 3, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then finally in verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now, Jesus dealt with the unfruitful in the parable, or the vine and the branches, whether you want to look at it as a parable or reality, it really works out to the same thing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And the one who bears much fruit, by this my Father will be glorified if you bear much fruit. If you don't bear fruit, then you're going to be cut off as a branch and thrown into the fire. But if you bear fruit, you'll be pruned and you'll be able to bear more fruit. So the question here, I don't want to be unfruitful. So let's look at some vocabulary words. Are we zealous? Are we careful to maintain? Have we learned to maintain? Now, the answer to those four questions will determine whether we were a good purchase or a bad purchase, whether we will be thrown back. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And the gospel, as it's preached, drags everything in. But at the end of time, the bad is thrown out. What are the bad? Well, the bad are the five foolish virgins. The bad are the one talent man who did nothing. The bad are those individuals who are bought with a price but never return anything from the purchase. So the command to the preacher is, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So that's my responsibility. I have to do this. It's part of the responsibility and obligation that Paul has laid on everyone who teaches the gospel, is to speak these things. Now, that's a present active imperative, which means it's a command that is to be continually fulfilled. So this is something we need to hit on a lot. This is something that needs to be talked about. Continually be speaking these things. And then he uses two terms, exhorting and rebuking. The term exhort literally means to call up to one side. It basically has the idea of an older brother or a mentor or a good teacher or someone you've built a good relationship with calling you up, putting their arm around you and explaining to you, you really need to do this. This is really important and I want you to understand how important it is. Now, from that basic foundational understanding, we get concepts like Peter saying to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, he testified and exhorted them saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So what did he do? Well, he gave them some stirring reasons. He gave them some motivations. He comforted them. This word has a lot of different translations in the scriptures. It can be beseech. It can be encourage. It can be beg. It can be exhort. It can be reprove. It has a lot of different meanings because depending on the context of what we're dealing with here. But to encourage, to persuade, to move with emotion and zeal. So that's one of the things that a preacher is supposed to be speaking. He's supposed to be emphasizing. And you probably notice I do this a lot. And every once in a while I have to justify myself. I do. I spend a lot more time speaking about things like this than I do necessarily doctrine. And when I do deal with doctrine, I always bring it back to here because it doesn't matter what we believe. If we're not practicing, if we're not doing, if we don't love the truth, even if we love the truth and we know the truth, if we're not doing anything with it, it's not going to be of any benefit to us. And then there's the term rebuke, which means to convict, to show to be wrong, strong and convincing proof leading to repentance. So this is Paul's command to all preachers, not just to Titus, but to all preachers, is to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone look down on you. If you continue to preach these things, if people come to you, look, we're getting tired of this, you're preaching, we don't like your preaching, don't let anyone look down on you. You do what I'm telling you to do. Don't bend to what the will of the people is. Then we have another command, and that is, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So how often is he supposed to teach this? Well, the word constantly here, although it's a part of what it means, let's dig a little deeper here. It literally is a Greek word that means to confirm and make sure, and then it's intensified. So basically, to assert strongly, to affirm confidently, to insist, and certainly to do it often. Or as the Old King James, or New King James puts it, constantly. Constantly affirming these things. So let's talk about zealous. I cut out one of my slides. Oh well, that's all right. The word zealous, what does it mean? Are you zealous for good works? Well, it means to be earnest. It means to be zealous. It means to strive earnestly. It means that we have sat down and we've got a plan. To be zealous about something, if I'm zealous to become a doctor when I'm in high school, then I got a plan. You say, I'm zealous to become a doctor, but what have you done? Well, I just really like to be one. Well, yeah, but what plans have you made? Well, I'm graduating next week, but I'm not going to college. Well, then you're not very zealous about being a doctor, are you? Well, yeah, but I'm zealous. No, you're zealous if you are taking steps to make it happen. So if we're really zealous of good works, then as Jesus points out here, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So here we are. Now, we're a long way into this. We're not in the first watch or the second watch. We're way into it. And a lot of us maybe aren't even thinking about the Lord's return. We're not even thinking about, he's given me work to do. And am I zealously fulfilling it? Because look what Jesus goes on to say. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. So there's an interesting difference. Zealous and sleepy. As far as good works are concerned for this last week, have you been zealous or sleepy? What did you do this week? What kinds of good works did we do? Well, what are these good works? Well, we'll have to get to that in a minute. Right now, we just want to talk about what's my attitude toward them. I mean, if I don't even know what they are, I say, what are these good works? Well, if you don't know, you're certainly not zealous. You're certainly not one of these people. He's given us our work to do. And we need to be zealous, not sleeping. We need to be earnest. We have a plan. We're working our plan. We have a list, and we're working our list. We have assessed ourselves. Well, let's keep going. Then we'll come back to this. The term careful means to give heed, to take thought, to concentrate upon, to think with concern, to pay attention, to be cautious about, to attend, care about, regard. These are all definitions that I've pulled out of about 10 different lexicons I have, different Greek dictionaries. These are what the scholars tell us what the word means. And so as you look at these things, I think we get a pretty well-rounded view of what it is when we're careful about our good works. Zealous means that we are intensely interested in seeking them. Here's a little bit of a different concept. I'm giving heed to them. I'm taking thought about them. I'm concentrating about them. I'm thinking with concern. Well, what does that mean? Well, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, if I plug that in to the definition I just read, to give heed, to take thought, to concentrate upon, to think with concern, and then I compare it to let us not grow weary while doing good, and that's why I say, you came up out of the water of baptism. What was your zeal level? What was your intensity level? What was your care and concern? How careful were you? What about 10 years ago? What about 5 years ago? What about now? Are we showing an upward climb? Are we showing a flat line? Are we going down? These are questions that a zealous, careful to maintain Christian is going to be looking at. Because the Lord's going to be looking at it. He's going to be asking those kind of questions. I gave myself for you. Remember that song we sang? I gave myself for thee. I left it all for you. What have you left for me? I've done it all for you. What have you done for me? I've sacrificed for you. What have you sacrificed for me? Verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Learn. To learn, especially by inquiry. How much do we really want to know about this? How much do we really want to keep in our mind? How many notes are we taking? How interested are we? Jesus said, I bought you to do this. How interested are we? You know, if I could tell my computer, look, here's what I bought you for. Here's what I want you to do. This is how I want it to be. Wow, I can see where I've slipped up in a few places here. I better do a better job. Well, that's the difference, I guess, between a computer and a car and what the Lord says. So I can learn, especially by inquiry, exactly what the Lord wants from me. I can learn by use and practice. So the first one would be the initial stages, what a new convert would do, to learn by inquiry. Second, as we grow, to learn by use and practice, to become acquainted and come to know, to acquire the habit of, be accustomed to. To learn with a moral bearing and responsibility. In other words, I have an obligation here. This isn't just knowledge I'm getting. This is knowledge I'm getting because I have a responsibility and obligation here. To understand, comprehend, increase one's knowledge. Well, let's learn. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in a proportion to your faith or our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians about giving. It's acceptable as a man has and not as he doesn't have. God does not expect me to be a teacher if I can't teach. He doesn't expect me to be a giver if I'm poverty, if I have total poverty and I don't have the ability to give very much. I mean, that widow, comparatively speaking, that widow who put in all she had was certainly the biggest giver, but I'm sure she didn't walk away feeling like that. She probably felt pretty poorly that she'd only been able to give that one mite watching this other guy over here who had so much more, thinking in her own heart, if I only had more, I'd be giving more. And so the Lord is not asking me here, if I can't minister, then he doesn't expect me to minister. If I can't teach, if I can't exhort, if I can't give, if I can't lead, if I can't show mercy. But we better be careful, and we better learn, and let's go back and look at that again. We need to, by inquiry, look at these things. Can I really do them or not? We need to look by use and practice. Sometimes we just need to try. I remember an old preacher telling us that he didn't think he could public speak. He didn't want to public speak. He was never going to be a public speaker. But when he joined the army, they forced him to go to school and they forced him to be a teacher. And he turned out to be an excellent teacher and he became a preacher. So he learned by use and practice. Sometimes we say we can't do something, but we've just never tried. I can't talk to my neighbor about the Lord. I can't go and visit people. I can't have people into my home. I just don't know how to do it. Well, the Lord may have some things to say about that. And that's why I say we need to learn. We need to learn first by inquiry and second by use and practice. We may find that we can do a lot more than we think we can. Sometimes people do something and say, wow, that's a lot easier than I thought. They might say, I wish I'd started doing that a long time ago. Well, that's the exhorting and the rebuking that you're learning today. We need to acquire the habit of some of these things and to become accustomed. Yeah, the first time we do them, they may feel awkward, but we can do these things. And so Paul simply says, and God through Paul is simply saying, look, here's what I bought you for. Now pick some of these things and get busy. This is your work. I'm giving you the opportunity to assess your own strengths and weaknesses. As it says in the very first verse there, verse 4, having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. God gave each one of us our mental, emotional, spiritual strengths that we can trade and make gain with. And he expects us to do it. Another verse along the same line, above all things, having fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, brothers, it would be pretty tough for us to go before the Lord on the judgment day with these two verses and say, I knew thee to be a hard man, and reaping where you didn't sow and taking what you didn't really have the right to take, and therefore I just hid it all. I didn't want to take any chances because I know how rough you are. But brethren, we better wake up, because the fleeting years are passing by and opportunities are slowly disappearing. And it's going to be a terrible thing on the judgment day to hear the Lord say, I'm so disappointed. I bought you. I had such high expectations. You had such potential. But you weren't zealous. And you wouldn't learn. And you didn't want to maintain. Take the lead. Preside over. Lead. Direct. Care for. Sponsor. Arrange. Apply oneself to. This is a tough word. This word is used mostly of the eldership. It's used of how you train your children, ruling your own house well, ruling your wives and your children well. The deacon must learn how to rule. And then it tells the elders, if you don't know how to rule your own house, how shall you rule the church of God? What exactly does rule mean there? Well, Peter and Paul tell us it doesn't mean that you are taking authority. But what does it mean? Well, what does a father do? Well, he watches over his children. He makes assessments, he disciplines, he trains, he protects, he leads, he offers opportunities, he shows them his love. The same way that a father rules over his wife and children is the way a Christian should rule over their good works. In other words, I'm taking the lead here. And we go back to that previous one about learning and acquiring, and then by use and practice and becoming good at it, and then farming things out and looking over things. It's like the farmer who is taking his ground and separating it out and making decisions about when to plow and when to flow, or excuse me, and when to sow and when to water and when to fertilize and when to harvest. And so I got this one here and this one here and this one here, and I need to take the lead over all these things. My hospitality, my leading, my mercy, my giving, my hospitality. Oh, excuse me, I already said that one. But all these different things. Maintain. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by Jesus' death on the cross. Is that what it says? By the purchasing of Jesus Christ, that's what holds the church together. Well, certainly that's true, but that's not the element of that Paul's looking at here. By whatever joint supplies. Well, this is the zealous of good works. And this is also the Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. So, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, not by what the head is supplying, although that's certainly the truth, but Paul here wants it to be seen from the other perspective, and that is, this is a fellowship. And the power of the Lord and the sacrifice of the Lord is not going to be enough to hold a church together when a bunch of factious people here who won't submit and won't do with the Lord and blow the church apart. That's why Paul said, I'm ready to sacrifice in my own body what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. And you look at that and you say, now how in the world could Paul say that? What could possibly be lacking in the sacrifice of Christ? Well, nothing as far as the purchase price, but everything as far as what the Lord was expecting to get when he made that purchase. So if tomorrow somebody here is so upset and they're going to leave the church and all I have to do is eat crow and go in there and take wrong and be defrauded and go in there and do what's necessary to keep them, then I should do just like the Lord did for me. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Are you doing your share? If you were to add up all the work that the church here is doing and each individual thing that's being done here, how much of it is falling to you and I? And how much of it is, this is a great strong church because of what this person does and this person does and this person does. Well, what about, what are you doing? What could we bring to this? And think of how much better the work would be if all of us could just do 10% more or 5% more. We could increase what's being done here, because that's what he says, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And you say to yourself, well, yeah, but the Lord has the power. But if you look at those seven churches of Asia, what does he say to the church at Ephesus? I'm about to remove your candlestick because my blood isn't strong enough? No, because you won't do what I bought you to do. You've left your first love. He tells the church at Laodicea, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because my blood's just not strong enough. No, it's not because the blood's not strong enough. It's because you're not hot or cold. The problem, sometimes, most of the time, well, all the time, really, never the Lord. It's always us. By which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying or building up of itself in love. This is our last slide, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're just about out of time. I think I've rebuked and I've reproved and I've exhorted and I've affirmed it with insistence. I think we got it. I probably have one more, because next week I think what I might do, I'm not positive yet, but I think next week we might sit down and just look at all the good works in the Bible, all the good works that are listed in there, all the different things we could be doing. So that, number one, like count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Sometimes if we really add up all the good works we're doing a whole lot more than we are willing to give ourselves credit for. I've met a lot of Christians through the years, they're just too hard on themselves. And you're going home feeling guilty today when you should be walking out of here skipping, because you're doing everything you're supposed to be doing. But then there's other people here who are thinking, wow, I'm really doing a lot, when if we look at all the good works, you say, I missed out a lot of opportunities last week. Maybe the Lord's not real happy with me because I could have done this and I could have done this. I see all the good works now, and I certainly could have plugged those in. The judgment day is coming, and the Lord is going to talk to his computer and say, this is what I bought you to do, and this is what my expectations were of you. And he's not going to surprise us because it's already in here. And on the judgment day, as we go through the pounds, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents, the five virgins, as we go through his direct statement, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Therefore, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then he turns it right around and he says to those who didn't do those things, depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. That's what I get if I don't fulfill what I've been bought to do. You were hungry and I didn't feel. Well, wait a minute, Lord. When did I ever miss you? He says, well, if you didn't do it to one of my brethren, even the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. That's why we need to be hospitable to one another, because we could miss out on that opportunity. Let's pick up our song books and think a little bit about what we learned today and see if we need to make any decisions or any changes on what we're doing. Our song is 333, Jesus Will Give You Rest, and that's certainly true if we've been working. But if we haven't been working, he can't give us rest. Has to give us tribulation and anguish and sorrow, because he gives to each one according to their works. So if we want to have rest, we first of all have to obey the gospel. And secondly, we have to live faithful unto death. And we have to pay careful attention to what the Lord said throughout his life in the parables, and what his apostles and prophets have said about good works and the various things that we need to be doing. If anything in this lesson has touched your heart, then certainly you need to make some changes. You need to make some decisions. Probably not coming forward this morning, but going home and making a list and saying, I'm going to have to reevaluate. I'm not doing as much as I used to do, and I could be doing more. And I really hope all of us decide that, because that way the church is going to be doing a lot more. But if there's anyone in the audience here tonight or today who needs to make their life right with God right now, there's an imperative situation. Maybe you've committed a terrible sin. It's eating you up on the inside, and the Lord has said that we should confess our sins one to another and pray one for another, especially a public sin that has created difficulties in your personal life, and you're afraid it's going to come here, and you need to bring it here yourself. But if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that too is something I'd like for you to think about this morning. And if we can help you in any way, would you please let us know while we together stand?